With that particular series of songs that we sang this morning, I don't know about you, but my soul is already full. We've been given an invitation to come. Christ says, come. Some people say it's too hard. Some people say it's, I don't want to. Some people say, how? But the invitation to come is always given and is not just an invitation, but it is actually a command. We must come. But when there seems to be those things in our lives that maybe we look as, as barriers in coming, whether it be a particular private sin that you privately love that you want to, you just don't want to give that up and that keeps you from coming, or that you think that there's some other issues as far as established religion or whatever the excuses that mankind gives that not to come to Christ, and you see there's obstacles there. Well, in the day and age in which we're looking at right now, in the first century, that there were some that wanted to come to Christ, but they couldn't get to him because of the crowd. Now, they could have gone home. They could have just said, nope, not going to do it. It's too difficult. But as we read or had read to us today from Pastor McKean, the idea of that they came and the crowd was all in the house, around the house, and just all of that, nothing was going to cause them not to come to Christ. When there were barriers, what did they do? Well, you climb on top of the house and you take off the roof. And they were going to get their friend who was in need in front of Christ. And even as when we have the trials of life, when you think that you can run to Christ, and he always meets us in our needs. What a promise. What a real aspect of the gospel. But we have this question that's before us today. Who is this Jesus Christ? To some today, there's only the knowledge of him as a curse word. I was thinking about that, you know. Isn't it kind of interesting that the name of Jesus Christ, the Son of God, why people who even don't believe in him, why they still use his name as a swear word? It's kind of funny. Like, you don't all go around saying, well, you might say, by George, but that's not probably a cursing. But, you know, to take a name and to use it as a curse. And so even in their unsaved state, they recognize that there's something about that name. Oh, there is. It's at that name every knee shall bow and every tongue confess to the glory of God the Father. So everyone here this morning, myself included, we all will bow to that name. Why is this just so important? It's because Jesus Christ meets us in what we really need. Take your Bible and turn with me to the Gospel according to Matthew. And we're going to go to Matthew chapter 9. It is the first of three what are called the synoptic gospels, Matthew, Mark, and Luke. John, the Gospel of John, was written years later and is not considered one of the synoptic gospels. It has a particular purpose to uphold the deity of Christ and so forth as some of the different false religions and the doubt of who Jesus really was came about. But the synoptic gospels in Matthew, Mark, and Luke, they contain an awful lot of the same material. However, it is that material is given to us from different perspectives. And I forget what author it was. It might be that Lenski, the Lutheran commentator, that he said that that was such a tremendous blessing. And we're going to see that the account of what Pastor McKean read to us about the healing of the paralytic man, that while I've even already made reference to getting up on top of the house and going through the roof, Matthew doesn't even mention that. How bizarre. Well, it's not really bizarre. It's just that it wasn't important to the narrative that what Matthew was trying to get at. And so we're going to take and do some learning today of some of the distinctions that are found when they are recorded in the Synoptic Gospels. Just because they don't all say the exact same thing does not make it that it's not the same event or that there are errors in the Bible. Critics of the Bible, critics of Christianity, they just have a heyday on some of this stuff. We've already seen that in the account last week with Jesus healing the two men that were demon-possessed, and yet Mark and Luke only talk about one. Well, they only needed to talk about one, but in reality, there were two that were there. Just because they didn't say two doesn't mean that another one wasn't present. And so it's always taking and trying to reconciling the text. There are no contradictions like that in the Bible. There just aren't. But you have to consider all of the text and the context to get the full understanding. And that's going to become quite clear today. Matthew, in his gospel, is on a task. He's got something he wants to accomplish. And that is going to stand out in today. We spent weeks on the Sermon on the Mount in chapters 5, 6, and 7. And as we went through that sermon, the longest extent passage of Scripture, the sermon that Jesus preached there on the Mount, it was early in his ministry, and as he expounded that, it gives us like that full account of everything that was there. And when it was done, when he was done preaching, that particular great sermon on all of those included the Beatitudes, but it was far more than the Beatitudes, that as he finished that, and the people were amazed. Well, they should have been amazed, because keep in mind, Matthew, being a Jew, was writing to Jews, the Jewish population of the early New Testament, and he was writing about a Jew, that being Jesus. And so when Jesus, in this account of the Gospel of Matthew, when Jesus would say things like, you have heard it said, but I say unto you, and the part that he said, you have heard it said, was, in some of those cases, it was the Ten Commandments. Some of them were the rabbinic teachings of the rabbis, the scribes, and the Pharisees that were known as the, I'll put it this way, this isn't a technical, real delineation. They were kind of like the evangelical conservatives of the day. They were at least the religious conservatives of the day. And they had their extra scriptural revelation, I suppose, or at least things that they would order their lives with. And he just said, you've heard it said, but I say unto you. And so he set himself up, Jesus did, as being an authoritative person. And that as he was doing these things, and then his followers would be light and salt in the earth. And he goes on in this message, and then he says that there's a broad way of destruction, but a narrow is the way unto eternal life and entering the kingdom. And we took, like I said, weeks into going through that tremendous sermon. But then after that sermon that he delivered, it needed a confirmation. Okay, who is this man? Is he just a new prophet? Is he going to be is this a cult leader? Just what's going on? And so right after the preaching of that message, to bring its confirmation, which was what those miracles were, that there was actually a series of 9 miracles. We haven't looked at all of them. We're going to look at one of the great ones here today. But there were 9 miracles that followed. And in those 9 miracles, they were performed to bring verification of something. The verification of who Jesus is. Verification of his authority. And on each, towards the end of each of those accounts, it is, who is this man? So as I started off, who is this Jesus? Is he just a good moral teacher? Or is he truly the Son of Almighty God? Is he God incarnate? As what Orthodox Christianity has always held, he is the God-man, 100% God, 100% man. Who is this Jesus? Well, after he preaches that Sermon on the Mount and teaches us some kingdom living and how the people of God are supposed to conduct themselves, the first thing that he does right after that is the leper is cleansed. There was a leper that had come. And if you remember, I'm going to give the short account. The leper comes. This man had this leprosy. He was seen in all of Israel as being unclean. He was an unclean Jew because of this leprosy that he possessed. He was, as he would walk down the street, he would have to yell out, "Unclean, unclean," so nobody would come close to him. So he wouldn't infect anyone and the like. And so then Jesus reaches out and touches him. And he's cleansed immediately. So Jesus wasn't then unclean. Rather, he declared the unclean cleansed. And he was cleansed. And the people saw that miracle. For those that are critics of the scriptures, they all want to concentrate on, well, that was a miracle, and that defies science, and we only follow science, whatever. You know, you just want to say, it was a miracle. It is something that doesn't normally happen, but yet Jesus did. But it's not about the miracle. It's about the one who performed it, or the one that, and the message that it confirmed. It was a proof. This is Jesus, and what he says we must bow to and pay attention. Well, but that was a Jew to a Jew. Then right after that, we have the centurion's servant who was healed. He was a Roman. He would have been a Gentile, unclean, not by physical disease, but he was unclean because he was not a Jew. And the centurion comes and he says, "I have a servant, and they're at home and sick." And Jesus says, "Well, I'll come to your house and I'll heal him." And says, "Oh no, I understand and know that you being a Jew, if you come to my house, you will be unclean. Just speak the word." So the centurion had faith. And he just said, "Speak the word." And Jesus then commends him. "I haven't seen such great faith. As you wish, it is done." And it was then done. So that the message wasn't just for the Jew, it was for the Gentile as well. And that Jesus healed over a distance. Then he went to Peter's mother-in-law's house, and she was healed, his friends. And then people just started bringing. Again, this is the beginning part of Jesus' ministry. He would teach and preach, but the miracles that were done wasn't just to do miracles, but it was done to confirm what it was that he had to say. And then he says to follow him. And then other people said, "Well, we're going to follow you." But he said, "You need to understand that to be a follower of Jesus Christ, it's going to cost you." And we heard that, and then we had those two accounts, the one where you're going to have to give up everything. "I don't have a home. I have nothing to put my head on. Foxes have holes. Birds have nests. The Son of Man doesn't have anything but a rock to put his head on." And then we have that other account where the man said, "Let me bury my father." He said, "Let the dead bury their dead. Follow me." And neither one of those followed him because the cost of following Christ was too much. Well, then after that, there was the sea storm. He got in the boat. They went over and they left that area. And when they landed there, or when they were in the midst of there, the storm came out. Looked like everything's going to fall apart. They're all going to die. Jesus is sleeping in the bottom. They get up and he rebukes their lack of faith. But then he says, "Be still. Peace, be still." And calms the storm immediately. And then even those that were following, who is this man? That even the winds and the waves, they obey him. Well, after that, then they got to the other side, and then they are greeted with this wild man. Actually, two wild men coming up, and they're screaming. And we went to the synoptic accounts, and they're cutting themselves, and they're beating themselves, and they've been caught, put in chains, and they've broken those, and they keep everyone from passing by that way. They live in the tombs and everything. And when Jesus, they come up, and they're yelling and screaming and frothing and everything. And then they cry out, "Have you come to judge us before the time?" And they're just wondering, you know, just what's going on. And we find out that he was, that this man was demon possessed. And then they go on to say, now, while he was way off, the demon said, well, here it just says that there were demons and they begged him, saying, "If you cast us out, permit us to go into the herd of swine." We go to another one, we find out there were 2,000 of them. And so, and his name is Legion, for we are many. These men were plagued with probably thousands of being indwelt by thousands of demons. And then we find out that Jesus, in the midst of all of that, says one word: go. Or if you like a little bit more drama, be gone, which is basically the same as go. I permit you. So now he commands the waves and the seas. He heals Jews and Gentiles without fear. He speaks to demons and they must obey. That's the context that we find ourselves in today. We pick it up at chapter 9, verse 1. They got on the boat, or get it back in the boat, and they go back over. When we compare, they go back over to Capernaum, which is where they were. And they go back over there, and notice the text. I'm just going to read the text. And then we're going to come back and have four considerations on this text, so we can really get at exactly what is Matthew trying to then bring into this culmination. Follow along as I read. Hear the word of the Lord. Chapter 9, verse 1. So he got into the boat, crossed over, and came to his own city. Then, behold, another favorite word of Matthew, behold, they brought to him a paralytic lying on a bed. When Jesus saw their faith, he said to the paralytic, son, or child is what the word is, child, be of good cheer. Your sins are forgiven you. And at once the scribes said within themselves, this man blasphemes. But Jesus, knowing their thoughts, said, why do you think evil in your hearts? For which is easier to say, your sins are forgiven you, or to say, arise and walk? And so here you have it all. He deals with a man's sin. They say it's blasphemous, and Jesus points out, but which is easier? Well, technically, neither one of these is possible by man. They're both possible by God. And so when it says that you may know that the Son of Man has power on the earth to forgive sins, he doesn't finish the sentence. Then he said to the paralytic, arise, take up your bed, and go to your house. And he arose and departed to his house. Now, when the multitude saw it, you know, it's not until there you even know that there's a big crowd, in a sense, and all around the house and everything. We know that from the other Gospels. And they marveled, and they glorified God, who had given such power to men. So you see, there's a lot missing. And when we go to the Gospel of Mark that was read this morning, and to the Gospel of Luke, is there a few other things that are some additions and deletions in that? But they all are given on the same account. Now, that would teach us a couple of things. The Gospel writers were not about the drama of the event. It was never Jesus' intent to be about the big miracle worker. It was about what he taught. If you remember in that Mark passage that was read, that he preached to them, he taught them. It was about the teaching. And then the miracle was to bring verification to the message. This is real. That's why there were so many miracles in the early New Testament church, as he demonstrated that he really was who he said that he was. What's interesting there is that, and we're going to look at this tonight, if you look at verse 9, what is where does he go? Matthew now shares how he said, I will follow Jesus. As Jesus passed on from there, he saw a man named Matthew sitting in the tax office, at the tax office, and he said to him, follow me. So he arose and he followed him. That's the author of this gospel. And that's also found in Luke and in Mark. And so we'll consider tonight, why is it that he jumps to that? Well, let's come back up to this account, an abbreviated. Even though Matthew is such a long gospel, yet on this particular case and on the one concerning the demons and the swine, these are kind of cut down. They're whittled down a little bit because Matthew is bringing them in for a particular purpose. So today what I want us to do is to look at four considerations of our text. The first is I want to consider or have us consider that the contrasts that are found between this account and the others. And they go something like this. There's the contrast of that this is Matthew chapter 9. In the Gospel of Mark, it's chapter 2. See, Mark got to it right away. Mark is writing for another purpose. But this is in chapter 9. Not for the one main reason is because it is about the Sermon on the Mount that took up so much time. And then after that, you got a series of these miracles where Matthew is building up this case. Who is this Jesus? Well, he's one who can eventually can walk on water, but he is one who can still a storm. He's one who will heal a Jew. He'll heal a close friend. He'll heal Gentiles. He'll heal, you know, and it's all those kind of, he can heal from a distance, and he has all these things. But then we come to this count, and it's in chapter 9. But it is in chapter 5 in the Gospel of Luke. Again, very early. That's just interesting because Matthew is using this account as what in the scripture reading Pastor Ryan said, that this is going to verify that Jesus is God, that he is, he's deity. But he wanted to give the message and the teachings and then verify all of that by the things that Jesus is going to do. Another contrast in this, all of this is the brevity of the account. As in Mark and in Luke, he doesn't go into all of the drama. Let's kind of face it. We have several preachers here this morning. And preachers can sometimes tend to be pretty dramatic. And I remember hearing the Mark passage and the Luke passage. And, you know, I mean, preachers just get wild on the drama of this passage. Well, even as it was read this morning, I thought, oh, look at this. You know, now they've got four guys, and they've, you know, you pick up this little pallet thing, and they've got this man or this person there on the pallet, and they come up, and the house is crowded, and they're all packed in there, and they can't, you know, and preachers really wax eloquent and all of that. And when they can't get in, and, you know, they're, they all want to be around Jesus, and Jesus is sitting down, and then, you know, and then the preacher all has to go into this big explanation of how did they cut up, you know, get to the roof. Well, they go in up top, and oftentimes they would go up there, and they would relax in the evening, the cool of the evening. They would, you know, and if it got real hot, sometimes they would even sleep up there. It was kind of like a sunroof. I'm not sure that in that century they were worried about having a sun deck to work on their tans. But that's how we would normally think of it, okay? That they had this top. Well, then, you know, they had it, but then they could rip it off because, you know, it wasn't like a big steep like what we normally think of in a roof, but it would have been flat. And so they start cutting through. And it would appear that probably this was Peter's mother-in-law's house. And so, and you know, and then they go, hey, can you imagine Jesus teaching about the truth and all this stuff? And part of the asphalt begins to fall. I'm not sure that that's exactly how it all happened, but you build the drama. And, you know, and then all of a sudden, they get a hole big enough to lower the whole thing down. And everyone is scared, and what's going to happen, and all that. Matthew doesn't even mention all that. Because, you see, the miracle isn't about all of the circumstances of everything that went around. It is about Christ, what he said, and how he said it, and to verify that he had the authority to say it. And so the brevity of the account in Matthew is unbelievable. Matthew, there's all of this lack of mentioning roof, crowd, and all of that until at the very end. In Matthew chapter 8 and verse 32, this is one I think, this really goes to, I'm convinced personally, this is one of those contrasts that's unbelievable. And I made a point of it last week. You have this whole account, they land, they hit the shore, and these two guys come running up, which is, you know, more information what the other Gospels give us, and the demon is talking and everything that's going on, and I made the point, And that whole account, Jesus says one word. And it's found there in verse 32. You know, now the demons have said all kinds of things. And he said to them, go. And so the demons all have to obey, thousands of them. They flee and they go into the pigs and then they commit suicide. So it's just Jesus says one word. One word with Christ is all it takes to control the demon world. That's pretty cool. Who is this man that even the demons, the spirit world, obey? But then contrast in the very next account, the next miracle that Matthew's going to give, Jesus says all kinds of stuff. If you come back up in verse 2, it says, and he said to the paralytic, and this is why it's important, because this is the very first thing that he says. Son, it is the word for child. The translation goes to son because he's talking to a man, and that's an okay translation. But it was a term of endearment. It was a term where it seems that he was being soft in his, we know that they've lowered it down, although Matthew doesn't mention that. And he just says, my child, son, be of good cheer, or be of good courage. Have courage. Well, how could a man who hasn't been able to walk, you know, the paralytic doesn't talk. I think it's John MacArthur who said that may be because of the paralysis that he had, he couldn't talk, that it had actually paralyzed his vocal cords. Now, the text doesn't say that, but the text doesn't say he ever said anything either. And the other accounts. So he just says, he looks at him and says, son, be of good cheer. Your sins are forgiven you. And so it doesn't mention that all of these things, but in chapter 8, verse 32, there's one word. But now as we go on, chapter 2 says that. And then if you look at verse 4, now verse 3, even the scribes and the Pharisees, but it's always said in their heart or in their minds. Jesus perceives it. When you take the three accounts, it is, Jesus looked at them, and it's kind of like this. I think he knows our thoughts. God knows our thoughts. Jesus is God. He knew what they were thinking. But it wasn't, that's not a miracle, because the idea is, and the words that are used, give the impression he read their faces. Son, your sins are forgiven you. What? You know, they didn't say that, but. They're gritting their teeth. They're upset with him. So he sees their face. He knows, why do you say in your heart and speak this? He says, why do you think evil in your hearts? The end of verse 4. Verse 5. Which is easier to say, your sins are forgiven you, or to say, arise and walk? But that you may know that the Son of Man, now right there is his title. Remember, we've already looked at that from the book of Daniel, also in the book of Ezekiel. These were Jews, all Jews involved, and they all knew what that was making reference to, and that he was claiming to be the Son of God, that the Son of Man has the power on earth to forgive sins, and then he stopped speaking. Now, he has said a whole lot more words in this account, where the last one. I think that contrast is very interesting. And then he says, arise, take up your bed, and go to your house. So there's these contrasts between Matthew's account and the gospel other accounts. There are similarities, though, in the fact that others brought him. The religious leaders are said in their, they said these things in their heart. Jesus perceived their hearts. We're told in one account that they were Sadducees, others that there were Sadducees and Pharisees. And so the religious leaders were there. Jesus knew what was in their hearts. He knew what was in the hearts of the faithful men that brought him. And he saw the hearts of the faithless. Who is this Jesus? They feared. He knows what's in everybody's hearts. May I just pause to make application? He knows what's in your heart. He knows what you think. Our thoughts, our minds, our lives are naked before him. as they were here. He knew what was in them. They never said those things, yet he knew exactly what they were saying. We go to the other Gospels, and we know exactly they had a problem because they said, he speaks blasphemy. Now, what's interesting is, if he wasn't who he said he was, it would be blasphemy. And that is the crux of the matter. And that's why he continued to say, which is easier? Which is easier? To say your sins are forgiven? Or arise, take up your bed and walk. But that you may know that the Son of Man has the authority, and that's the word there, that he has the authority, he has the right, he has the power to forgive sins. And the idea is, he just turns. Arise, take up your bed, and go on home. And he does. If A equals B and B equals C, then A and C, I am God. And I've just proven it to you. And there are still people that say, Jesus never claimed to be God. Yes, he did, right there. And he proved it. And people still will not believe it. They didn't believe it, and they were there. Their response is, when it says, go up in bed, and when the multitude saw it, they marveled. And they glorified God, so there were some who believed. And who has given such power to men? Who is this Jesus of Nazareth? Well, we've considered the contrast. We consider those similarities. Matthew called after the event to each account, and they are all there. We need to consider then this work, just very briefly. Consider the work, the fact that seeing their faith. See, I can go around to say, well, I have faith. Well, if we were reading the book of James, you show me your faith. There it is. You can't do that. They had a faith that saves. We're not saved by works, but saving faith works. And it says, seeing their faith. Now, who were the they? There was the four guys that lowered him down. Again, not part of this text, but we know it happened. He saw the faith of those that came. He saw the faith when he of the man and the paralytic, because they had faith to know that Jesus could actually heal him. And seeing their faith. Faith is something that can be seen. Some people that say, well, it doesn't make any difference how you live. Just as long as you believe in Jesus. Well, that's kind of true and kind of not true. Because you see, if you do love Jesus, people will see it. That we are converted. We become a new creature. We are a new person. And that is something that is here to consider, in that their faith was living. And seeing their faith. The tenderness of Jesus when he says son or child, take courage, to eliminate fear. That's why I said, we have a command to come. We also have a promise he'll receive. We need that. If you've never come to Christ to ask him to forgive you of your sins, to save you from a terrible eternity of wrath and judgment from God, and if that frightens you, it should. But you can come, and he will always receive based upon his own promises. And so there's a tenderness in this passage to consider the work that is done. But let's face it, it really comes down to, and this is what Matthew was writing for, Jesus has the authority to forgive our sins. When he says up there in verse 2, your sins are forgiven. Notice he said, will be forgiven if you do this or do that. He said, your sins are forgiven. That there was, the word there means to be, your sins are dismissed, forgiven. They are sent away. The Bible declares, how far has God removed our sins? As far as the east is from the west. Where has he placed his sins? In some place we cannot see them. In the deepest part of the deepest sea. And so he said, your sins are dealt with. They are dismissed. They are separated from you. There is atonement made. That's why we read that passage in the confession concerning justification, that our sins are removed. Well, where are they taken? Well, ultimately, they're put upon him, and his righteousness has come to us. And that's all by faith. And so it meant that they were, his sins had been removed. There was a remission of sins, and it was immediate, even as he spoke, your sins are forgiven. He dealt with the real need of that man, the paralytic. Did he have to be healed? We sometimes go to God that way, don't we? I'll believe if I get this healing. I'll do whatever you want if. R.C. Sproul, in his commentary, made reference to the testimony of Joni, Erickson Tada, and how she had a diving accident and everything. And he shares that testimony. Could God heal her? Yeah. Does God heal her? No. John MacArthur shared a testimony that as a pastor, he was one time asked to go visit a person in the hospital and that had just suffered a bad auto accident and was rendered a quadriplegic, and this was just right there. And they were just on the goat skin, the fleece to avoid bed sores and all of that, just laying there, didn't know him. The person said to him, I would kill myself, except I don't have hands to be able to do it. I don't want this. I don't like this. And he shared the gospel with her as a girl and so forth. Eventually then led her to the Lord. She trusted Christ as Savior and understood. He went back a week later to follow up on visitation and everything. And then she looked at him and said, you know, I'm actually glad that this has happened, because I might not have ever come to Christ. To have my sins forgiven is far better than being able to take a cup of coffee and drink it, or to make my own sandwich. To know that I will spend eternity in heaven. Johnny's testimony is that she said that she knows that when she goes to heaven, she'll have a restored body, and she looks by faith to that day. You see, Jesus Christ dealt with the real need. It's not about his ability to restore the health and the limbs to this man, although that's what everybody sees, or the genuineness of his friends to get this paralytic before Jesus. It's about having sins forgiven. That's the crux of the matter. But the religious leader said, Jesus, you can't do that. And Jesus is basically saying, I must do that or it won't be done. How many names are there given among men whereby we must be saved? One. It points to the sin bearer, the sin forgiver, and it was proven. Take up your bed and walk. Who can do that? They said that day, he blasphemes. No, he doesn't. He proved it to them, and they didn't want it. So in Matthew chapter 16, verse 16, that's where it said, thou art the Christ, the Son of the living God. Who is this Christ? Who is this Jesus? Matthew is building a masterful context. Who can forgive sins but God only? Nobody, ultimately. To totally dismiss them. Oh, I can forgive someone that comes. But to totally dismiss guilty Christ. And again, it's all going to head up to that Matthew 28. All authority is given unto me, Jesus says, in heaven and on earth. When Jesus declares forgiveness. Your sins are removed. They are. But yet sometimes we, even as Christians, sometimes won't either forgive ourselves. We tend to want to keep bringing it up. And they're gone. They're gone. Based upon what Jesus Christ has accomplished. So consider the responses. Well, the response of the unbelievers was blasphemy, and they did not accept him as the Son of God. But to those that apparently at least had belief or were being prepared to believe in the multitudes, it's found in that verse 8. Now, when the multitude saw it, they marveled. Well, of course they did. Look at the miracle. But if that's all they were looking at, they missed it. They marveled. But then what did they do? They gave God the glory because they knew this was a work of God. And why did Jesus do that work? Was to point out, I do have the authority to forgive sin. Me alone. The religious leaders, they didn't buy it. But Jesus proved it, and it was true. They marveled. They glorified God. They noted his authority. In the Gospel of in the Gospel of Mark and in the Gospel of Luke, it goes on, and they're a little bit more dramatic. The drama of this passage, Matthew has just kind of sucked it out. It's enough there. It's a very dramatic passage. But all the details that add for more drama, he took it out. But if you go to the Mark chapter 2 passage where he does this account, and they actually did some more. It says, and immediately arose, took up the bed, went out of the presence of them all. And it says, so all were amazed, and they glorified God, saying, so this is what the crowd responded in saying, we never saw anything like this. And the Gospel of Luke, in their response, in Luke chapter 5, the group, again, it's a sense of awe in all of it. And it says, immediately he rose up before them and took up what he had been lying on and departed into his own house, glorifying God. And they all were amazed. They glorified God. And then Luke adds this one, and they were filled with fear. Now, fear can be, I'm really afraid to go get a shot or the doctor or the dentist. Or it can be a sense of awe. I think there was awe here because nothing was being done unto them. So they were in awe. But then Luke also records what they said. We have seen strange things today. Now, were they just talking about seeing people get healed? Well, Jesus had already done that. We have seen strange things because a man forgave sins. Only God can forgive sin. And there's a guy walking around right now to prove it. You see, my beloved, I think, and especially in the Luke and Mark passage, that's what I would call the wowie zowie moment. The wowie zowie, they go, whoa! Jesus Christ forgives sin because he has the authority to do it. And he proved it. The question is, has he forgiven you of your sin? If you've never come to Christ, you are still in your sin. You maybe have thought, does he have the, can he still do that? He can, because of who he is. Because only God can forgive sins. Even his enemies knew that. But he proved that he was God. Come to Christ if you do not know him. It's the only way of eternal life. Let's pray. Our Father, we thank you for the gospel of Jesus Christ, that he is the one who forgives sin. And Matthew, in his account, has really just removed so much of the drama. He has to give us enough of the account so we know that this squares with the other gospels. But it's not about tearing apart a roof of a house, and it's not about just even the four guys and their commitment to their friend and all of that. It's about Christ. And where one place Jesus says one word, here he says a lot, but it starts off with, "Your sins are dismissed." Father, Jesus is the real answer to our real need, the sin problem. And he is the only place that we can come. Father, I pray that it would be true of all of us here today that we know Christ as Savior, that we have come, and he has received, and he has forgiven, and he's proven it by a changed life, a life that, oh, it can still struggle with sin, but it is victorious over sin. Father, make these things real in our lives so we can go forth and walk out of the crowd rejoicing at the great things that Christ has done. For we pray these things in Jesus' name. Amen.